to worship the Lord, either physically as you are here, or in the spirit, as Paul said he was with the Corinthians as they gathered together. And so this day, as we have gathered, we have a couple of announcements. The first one is I've kind of held off on doing some psalms in the singing so far. Now, why in the world would you not sing psalms in a worship service, right? Because A Mighty Fortress, the lyrics in A Mighty Fortress pretty much stay the same unless you change languages, right? But the problem with psalms is people like to translate them in so that we can sing them. And what they translated them to in 1600 and what they translated them to in 1800 and what they translated them to in 1960 and what they translated them to in 2020, unfortunately, are not always the same. So even in the Red Trinity Hymnal and the Trinity Psalter, the words won't be the same. So I'm just going to ask you, if you're here, if you would sing the words that are on the screen. And if you are at home, then whatever you have, you can sing that because that's what you have in front of you. Or if you can read these on the TV. But anyway, so we're going to try to sing some psalms today. And one of the psalms, I think the lyrics, that's what's happened to it. Let's see. Anything else? Announcement-wise, need to make. All right. Well, let's stand together as the Lord calls us to worship. Our call to worship is from Psalm 146, and there it says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations." Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have shown to us in this psalm so many reversals in the circumstances of your people, that you are one who lifts up those who are bowed down by those various difficulties. And that you have done that that we all will enjoy as we look at that from an eternal perspective. You, Lord, will give the fatherless and widow relief. You, Lord, do free those who are in bondage to sin and to the world and to Satan. You are the one who keeps truth forever and blesses your people that we might do the same. And so we ask this day, Lord, as we've heard these many things as to why you should be praised, that you would fill our hearts with them as we see that salvation. And because we would have our hearts full of these things, we pray for the grace of your Spirit to be with us and to bring to us Christ and to show us his glory. And we ask for this blessing that we might offer to you worship that is pleasing to you in the power of the Spirit and in the truth of the Word. And so we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn, if you would, to Psalm 1. I guess you don't. All you have to do is just turn a little bit. You don't have any more. And so here's Psalm 1 as it's found in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Excuse me, Psalm 100.
That on earth do dwell, sing. bless all without our aid. We are the flock He surely feeds, the sheep who by His hand were made. Oh, enter then His gates with joy, within His courts His praise proclaim. Let thankful songs your tongues employ. Oh, bless and magnify His name, because the Lord our God is good. His mercy is faithfulness at all times stood, and shall from age to age endure.
Amen. Please be seated. And as you're seated, we're going to turn now to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we're going to look at one of those sections. Many of you may be familiar with the fact that Psalm 119 is given to us as an acrostic. That is, it's in sections that all start with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's like a Hebrew A, and that's the first section, and the Hebrew B in the second section. We're in the the Hebrew letter's name is Yod, and that starts in verse 73. I thought it was appropriate for this time in the worship service as we consider what our perspective ought to be on the Word of God, on God's revelation to us. And so as you see this, we ought to have our minds conformed to these things. First off, that your hands made me and fashioned me. And if you're the one who made me and fashioned me, then you ought to be the one who knows what understanding is, shouldn't you? And so the psalmist says, give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. And of course, that section primarily, or preeminently we would say, is applicable to Christ, as those words are appropriate to Him in His mouth. But as He is conforming us to His likeness, so we ought to be a people who, when they see us, they see us as in conformity to His character as we found it in the law. There it says in the second half of verse 77, your law is my delight. So we ought to have the mindset that the law is our delight, and that we ought to consider that the way in which to not be ashamed is to be conformed to the likeness of God. And so in these and many other ways, our minds sometimes forget that God fashioned us. And if He fashioned us, He ought to know how we ought to live. And therefore, we've strayed from that. And so we come to this point in the worship service, and we bring to the Lord our confession of sin. And we're going to begin that with another psalm. We're going to begin that with Psalm 51. And again, the words here on the screen are from hymn 51C in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. So the arrangement 51C. And if you're at home and you have the Trinity Psalter hymnal, we're not going to sing the last two stanzas. If you have the Red Trinity hymnal, you only got the first six stanzas. So we're going to sing six stanzas. You see four of them here on the slide, and then we'll have to move to the next one to get the last two. Father, we thank you that with the psalmist we may look to our sins and their forgiveness, and we may look to our future and our walk with you and look for your strength to be conformed to your likeness, that we may understand that your commandments are what give us understanding, that your law should be our delight, that your word should be the place where we hope, and many other truths that you have given to us about how to conduct our thought life. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us grace as we bring before you this day the particulars of our own hearts in silent prayer of confession together. Father, again, we thank you for the Lord's Day and this part of the Lord's Day when we can come and spend time considering any of our sins that we need to confess before you, that our relationship with you might be experienced in a deeper and a more wonderful way because of this confession. And we pray, Lord, that you would hear us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Our announcement of mercy and comfort comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 and 17. We're in the middle in this section of an argument about why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. But what's appropriate for this point in the worship service is these truths that are referred to. First of all, that the Holy Spirit witnesses this to us after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." So the Holy Spirit testifies to you this. And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit born to you, his people, this day as you consider your forgiveness in Christ. Let's respond in singing now, "Praise the Savior Now and Ever." And we'll stand to sing that. It's hymn 243 in the Red Trinity Hymnal or hymn 335 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. 243 Red, 335 Trinity Psalter.
Please be seated.
As we continue our worship, we come to a time of thanksgiving and supplication. And it's good to, in that time, hear what's happening in the rest of the world. Oftentimes we do that through bulletin inserts, so we didn't get you the whole bulletin insert. But in Mbale, Dr. Knox writes that I've been going to work at Joy Hospice three times a week. It's just under 2 miles to walk there, and I've been enjoying the exercise, and I have only been seeing 2 to 5 patients because he's looking at the inpatient side of things, but even the outpatient side is not seeing very many. It's concerning to think about all the patients who are not able to come, either because of the ban on public transportation or because they are too afraid. I've still been seeing patients who are struggling with cancer as they provide palliative care, but not definite cures. May we provide hope in Christ. The church here is not able to fellowship in person, and unlike us, there is very limited access to the internet among the village people near the church building. So there really is almost no fellowship. This is a burden on our hearts. Thank you so much for all your encouragements and prayers. We need them. We're praying for you as well. So it's good just to hear how the rest of the world is also in this together with us, and to pray for them. The session is meeting on Wednesday, so we would ask you to pray for them. Are there other things that you'd like us to pray for this morning? Yes, Bill.
I expected Mark and Tracy and they're not here, so shall we pray for them?
Okay. Bill asked us if we pray for Mark and Tracy because he expected them, as we know that folks call in and ask Bill or tell Bill that they're going to be here, and so Mark and Tracy are not here, and to pray for them. Good? Yes, Kay.
Nick's mom, as you know, has been living at Las Fuentes for quite a while. She's running out of money. She's in the smallest assisted living facility there. So we need to either find her a less expensive place to live, or we need to bring her to our home, or she's expecting an inheritance from Canada regarding sale of property, and everything up there is shut down, and the attorney that was handling that passed away. So if, you know, we just are not sure where she's going to go and who else.
Sure will. Yes. They asked to pray for Vic's mom through a whole lot of circumstances. She is having difficulty paying where she's living, and that the Lord would provide for her in some way. Good. Other things? There was one more maybe that I wanted to mention. Theoretically on all this COVID-19 thing, right, it seems pretty straightforward. You take the most vulnerable people and you isolate them, right? You keep them isolated, and that's supposed to keep them safe. And as I'm shopping in Chino Valley, I see a whole lot of people in the Safeway at Chino Valley who look like perhaps they are vulnerable to this thing. And so, and I know that in theory it sounds nice, doesn't it? It sounds easy. But you don't know how many of those people don't have family to take care of them. You don't know how many people, I don't know, whatever assistance the state can help them with, or their neighbors or whatever. But they're just out there, and just to pray for people who do have vulnerability to this thing, that the Lord might give them mercy in whatever ways he would do that. Peter. Way to go, doubly taken care of.
Right. A request for prayer for Fernando. He's in a leadership role at work. He has many challenges spiritually and logistically, so he never can be there.
Okay. Christine asked us to pray for Fernando, who's in a leadership position at work, and there are spiritual difficulties and logistical difficulties, all kinds of things, and to pray that the Lord would bless in that. Peter. Peter's reminding us that in Sovereign Grace Fellowship at the Rodeo Barn is a very public place where they're worshiping. It's almost like outdoor preaching that he's doing there to cars that have been driven up around him. And so he's asking, as people drive by, it's very for Williams, it's a busy street, that they would be drawn in to come and be part of that fellowship as well as they see us worshiping there. Good, Bill. Okay. Bill's asking for peace for his neighbors who seem to be upset at one side or another with respect to the news. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have been given this time where we might bring just a very tiny percent of the prayer requests that your people have before you together. And we pray, Lord, for your grace as we consider our brothers and sisters in Uganda who, because of the lack of internet, enjoy even less fellowship than many others do throughout the world, ourselves included. And we pray for your grace to them, that your spirit would be near them to give them a deep sense of your being with them, even as they are isolated from other Christians. We pray for blessing upon them as they see neighbors or friends or in whatever ways that they might have some contact, and we pray in particular for Christian contact to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith as you have blessed us with in these times of fellowship under your hand in providence. We pray also, Lord, for your grace to those who maybe refraining from getting care at the clinic there. We ask, Lord, that you would give them wisdom to know whether or not to go, and we pray that they would receive good treatment and in safety there. We also ask, Father, for your blessing upon the session as we meet this week. We thank you, Father, for being with us as we gather together. We pray for blessing upon the church through the decisions that are made at session meetings. We pray for wisdom according to the scriptures. We pray for good fellowship. And we ask, Lord, for your grace that these things might glorify your name and that they might build up the body. We also pray for Mark and Tracy, wherever they might be this day, as they were planning to be here or intending to be here. We pray that you would be with them and give strength to them and blessing to them and grace to them. We also pray for Vic's mom, that you would be with her and with her family as they consider all the various circumstances in her life and where to have her and care for her in her living situation. We pray, Lord, that ways would be made clear, that everyone would know what she should do. And we pray that this would be a way in which you are glorified and that Vic's mom is blessed. And her family is blessed in all of these things. We ask as well for Fernando and his leadership situation, Lord, that you would give a blessing to him spiritually and in all the ways in which he needs to lead at work. We pray that you would give him good relationships in that leading. We pray that you'd give him wisdom in knowing what to do. We pray that you'd give him grace in understanding all of the relationships that go on here in his particular situation, and that your spirit and your word would give insight and wisdom to him in this situation. We thank you for the opportunity to speak with our neighbors and to be an encouragement to them and to lift them up in prayer. And we pray for Bill's neighbors that as they have been upset to some extent by the news, either perhaps being angry or being fearful, we ask, Lord, that you would give wisdom to them as the word of God comes to them. And we particularly ask as it comes to them through Bill that they would know that there are in Christ paths of peace, that they would know that in Christ there are ways in which even difficult circumstances the anger of men can be restrained so that the glory of God might come through. We pray as well, Lord, for our neighbors in Williams as they drive by the worship service there of Sovereign Grace Fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that as they do drive by, that you would give blessing to them to be drawn to a worship service, either at Sovereign Grace or somewhere where the gospel is proclaimed, as this reminds them of the worship that is due your name there in that city. We pray, Lord, for we thank you for the favor that we've had with the city, that we might meet at the Rodeo Barn parking lot, and we pray that that would continue to be a worship service that glorifies you and builds up your people as they are gathered together. We ask for ourselves as we turn to the Word of God that you would open our eyes to see these things, that you would impress them upon our hearts and keep them in our hearts, that we would treasure them, that we would walk in them, that we would be built up in the faith in them. And we pray for this in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Well, this morning, as we're continuing through Acts, I'd like to read for you Acts 8, 4 through 24. Acts 8, 4 through 24. Really, the first half dozen verses or so are really kind of a running start at the passage. We're going to look focus our attention a little bit later there. It seems like a good place to transition us into what we're going to speak about this morning to start in verse 4. Now, you'll know that, and there's one other thing, if for those of you who want to dial it up on your phone, if you get to Westminster Confession 7:3, since we don't have our hymnals, I will refer to that in the sermon, and so you might want to look at that, or you can just let me read it and do some explanation out of that. Back to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, what we've seen is that Stephen has been preaching in the previous chapter, and then he was stoned. And out of that stoning, you see not just this affliction happening to Stephen, but also now an oppression and a persecution in Jerusalem. And as that persecution has happened, people are scattering. And as they are scattering, that is where we are picking up our text here in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "Those who were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" And there we end the reading of God's word this morning. Now, the word goes forth as those people are scattered. And then we focus on one particular individual as that word goes forth, Philip. And it says that Philip preached Christ. And we looked at a couple of weeks ago when I was looking at this, that that word that went forth is the word about Jesus. Okay, so as the word of, about Jesus goes forth, then what we see to confirm that this is a word from God is that at Philip's hand, you see these amazing things happening. That's a word that you see there a couple of times in the text, although it may say amazing sometimes or astonishing sometimes, but it's the same Greek word behind that, right? So there's this sense of astonishment as people who are possessed by Satan, the demons leave crying out, and as the lame are healed, and as the paralyzed walk. Those are the particular things that happen. So that in Samaria, we see those things. And those things are testifying that this word of Jesus is true. And they're also showing to us what Jesus is about. And one of the things that Jesus is about is taking people out of a bad situation and bringing them into a good situation. And we call that salvation, right? And some of the aspects of salvation, if you come to Jesus and you believe upon him, your sins are forgiven. That's the most fundamental piece, right? But as your sins are forgiven, then what happens? Then the Holy Spirit dwells with you. And if the Holy Spirit can dwell with you, can Satan possess a Christian? Absolutely not. And so what you're seeing here in these things, they're not just raw displays of power. But they are showing to you that what the power of Jesus is accomplishing in history as he's casting out Satan, as he's going to cause eventually every one of his people to be perfectly healed. You see that in these healings of lame people, right? Now, I can't guarantee you in this life that Jesus will heal you, but I can guarantee you that if you are a Christian, he will heal you. And you will, at the resurrection, have a body that is perfectly healed and will no longer be lame or paralyzed if it is now. Those are some of the things that we're seeing. So one of the things that Luke is doing for us here is he's picking up Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So if you just wanted to flip back there for a second. In Acts chapter 1, 8, you get kind of this programmatic text of the thrust of the book of Acts, right? And in Acts 1, 8, it says that the apostles are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and you will be witnesses. That is, you will testify officially of the facts of Jesus. You will witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. All right? So we've seen it in Judea. We've seen it in Jerusalem. Now we see people scattered, and we see in particular Philip is preaching the gospel in Samaria. Now that's an amazing thing, although this amazing in this text really doesn't talk about that. But if you flip over now, okay, so now I'm going to leave Acts 1:8 and I'm going to go to Acts 10:45. And in Acts 10:45, the gospel is going to come to Cornelius. And Cornelius is one more step there in Acts 1:8. He's the Gentile step. And it says there, notice in Acts 10:45, that those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. There's that same word again. They're amazed that as many as came, these are the people who came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured on the Gentiles as well, right? So that the Gentiles in Acts 10 are now experiencing the preaching of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is coming upon them, right? And so now, this helps us with this next part of the narrative. I'm going to skip Simon for just a second here. The next part of the narrative where Peter and John are called to come down into Samaria. And you ask, why are Peter and John coming down to Samaria? Well, it says that as they come down there, they see that the Holy Spirit had not been poured out upon God's people here, right? That is, there's been no visible manifestation. In Acts chapter 10, in Cornelius' house, there's this visible manifestation of God's Spirit being poured upon them in this speaking of tongues and those kinds of things. And so although the text here in Acts 8 doesn't mention that, it seems that when Peter and John come and they lay hands on these Samaritans, you get those kinds of manifestations happening. Now, why is it that Peter and John do that there, and then they do that in Acts chapter 10? And what it is to show a solidarity, a Christianness that belongs to the Jews in Jerusalem, It belongs to the Samaritans who get saved and believe the gospel, and it belongs to the Gentiles who believe the gospel. So whether you're Gentile, whether you're Samaritan, whether you're Jew by nation, if you believe upon Jesus, you are all of the same body. That's what this text is, one of the things that this text is doing. It is showing to us that glorious truth that we're all united in Christ. Now, what caused John and Peter to come down is outlined in that sense. Okay, now, as they came down, then that is drawn into an account about this magician, Simon. And that's where we want to spend most of our time here today, is looking at his situation. Okay, it says that Simon was a magician, okay, or Simon was a sorcerer. Now, when we think about magician today, maybe we might think of somebody who, you know, who says, hey, I bet I can guess what card you're thinking about kind of guy, right? And he holds up some deck of cards. Or maybe a David Copperfield kind of person who's an illusionist, right? A person who has a box and it's made in a particular way. It can look like he's sawing a woman in half or something like that, right? We all know that he's an entertainer who does that. This Simon as the magician is, we're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who is drawing upon demonic power to be able to give you some wisdom or something like that. It's the people on the advertisements on TV who say, you can call a California psychic and let them tell you something, right? That's the kind of person that Simon is. Or it's the kind of person like Balaam, right, where somebody hires him and says, come over here and curse these people for me, right? So that you hire a sorcerer to put a hex on somebody, right? These people are drawing upon demonic powers. That's who he was. And apparently these demonic powers displayed themselves in a way that all the people, to pick up this word again in Acts 8, were amazed at this. And so they called him, and he seemed to enjoy that appellation. They called him the great power of God, right? So that's what these... That's what these things say. But as the gospel is preached in Samaria, this is what happens to Philip. It says he believes that gospel and he gets baptized and then he follows Philip. So going back to Acts chapter 8, let's just look at verse 12 for a second. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we're talking about the people in general. And the people in general there in Samaria, it says they believed Philip, okay? So what is it about what Philip was saying that they believed? It says, well, as Philip was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, okay? So the fundamental thing there, preaching the kingdom, preaching about Jesus. Then what happens is a response of belief. And then what happens after that is men and women are baptized, right? So that's the general what's going on there, okay? Now, that same thing happens to Simon, and so as an individual. And so then Simon believes, it says in verse 13, the very next one, just him as an individual. Simon believed, and Simon was baptized, and Simon continued with Philip. And Simon was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Okay, and then we hear about Peter and John. And when Peter and John come, then they lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit is conferred upon these people to show this. All right, this is a one-time thing in history to show a solidarity so that everybody who is in Jerusalem might say, they're just amazed that God would save Samaritans. And here's an open testimony that God does in history to say, I am saving Samaritans alongside of you. And the same thing with the Gentiles. So they come and they do this. And this is happening in the generation of the apostles, right? It's needed to show this solidarity to that generation. And then it's recorded for us so that we know that solidarity is here. We don't need to keep seeing this conferring of speaking in tongues and that kind of thing to know, especially because most of us here are almost guaranteed to be Gentiles, right? We know that Gentiles are Christians because we know it in the experience of ourselves. So then as they do that, Philip sees this. And as Philip sees this, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you money if you give me the power to confer the Spirit. And at that point, what Peter does is he says to Philip, you really are not a Christian. Okay? Now, Let's talk about that for a second, all right? So how does somebody become a Christian? Now, if you were in Westminster Confession 7:3, this is the part where I'd like to pull that up for you, okay? And in Westminster Confession 7:3, we're going to talk about the theological term called covenant of grace, okay? So the covenant of grace is a theological term that God has given to his people in their studies and in their working of the biblical truths. If you're at the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, which is where I'm turning, you can find chapter 7 on page 924, and the paragraph that I want to look at is on page 924. And what it's doing is it's contrasting this theological concept of the covenant of grace with a covenant of works that's been referred to earlier. So it says that man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works. Okay, so you cannot, once men fell, you cannot say, okay, I'll work well enough and then I will be saved, right? So this, then, therefore, the Lord is pleased to make a second covenant, and it's called the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Just like what was happening in Acts chapter 8, right? Here is life and salvation and the kingdom and Christ. That's what's happening, right? So it's offered. It's offered to them freely, right? And then it requires of them faith in him. And so as Philip is preaching and he's saying, you must believe, what are the people doing? They're responding. They're believing, right? Okay. And it promises to give unto them that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is given to them. Why is the Holy Spirit given to them? According to this paragraph, just a very narrow piece of what the Holy Spirit does, to make them willing and able to believe, right? So the Holy Spirit comes and makes them willing and able to believe. Okay, so now the question is, does Philip have the Holy Spirit as the source of his belief? And what I would say in Acts chapter 8 is no. The answer to that is no. All right, now, I can see some of your brows are furrowing out there, right? Okay, so where do I get that? Where I would get that from is I would get that from Peter says, here's what you need. If you want to buy the Holy Spirit, you want to pay for the Holy Spirit so you can confer him, what do you need to do? I mean, just to ask you the easy question, right? Sunday school answer. Repent. And that's what he's told, right? Peter says to him, you need to repent. Now, what does he do? What he says is, would you please pray for me? Now, is that repenting? Now, most people who study this text, and you know, commentators that I read and that you would probably read if you were studying this text, they would say that is not doing what Peter had said. That is, what he's doing here is displaying that he's not saved. Because when the gospel minister comes to you and says, this is a situation you need to repent of, and you haven't, you ought to repent, right? Now, or to put it another way, what's happening here is, now, the reason I brought paragraph 7:3 is we're looking at the covenant of grace, right? Okay, so now the covenant of grace, what it does is it says, Jesus is offered, we're told to believe upon him, and the Holy Spirit is given to people that they might believe. Okay, so now how do you know the people who believe? How do you recognize, on what basis are you going to recognize Christians as Christians? And the answer to that is a further step away from chapter 7, and that's by the administration of that covenant. Okay? All right. So here's Philip. Philip has heard the gospel. Philip says, I believe the gospel. Philip says, can I be baptized? Now, does Philip just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to walk out to the, I don't know what they have there, the camel trough and baptize myself? He's not going to do that, is he? When you're baptized, what do? You come to the church and you say to the church, would you baptize me? In fact, the very next account here, when we go to the Ethiopian eunuch is going to ask, what prevents me from being baptized, right? He doesn't say, well, I know that I should be baptized. He says, what prevents me from being? So people come and they say, can I be baptized? Should I be baptized? And the church says, yes. And the church said to Philip here, yes, you should be baptized. Okay, now what's happening? Well, what's happening is that Philip is being shown by his words, his heart, and he's showing, therefore, in these words that he's not converted. So, do people hear the gospel, say they believe it, are baptized by the church, and yet are not saved sometimes? Absolutely. And here's an example of that, right? This is an example of that situation. And what Peter is doing is telling Philip that. You're in that situation and you need to repent of it, right? Okay, let me give you a couple of other examples of this. If you went to Galatians 2:16, right? So here's, I'm going to flip over from Acts to Galatians. Come on. All right. Galatians 2:16, it says this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. And here's why I'm here, here's why I brought you here. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So if somebody says, I'm justified by works of the law, what do we tell them? No, you are not. Now notice, even at the beginning of Galatians, right? So here, the people in Galatia have gathered to hear this letter. And here's how Paul addressed them at the very beginning. He said, an apostle, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he says, he's extending to them this apostolic grace and peace, right? That's administering the covenant, showing them that. But as he's preaching this, he's under the understanding that there are some people out there who think you're saved by your works. And what he's telling them is, even though you heard that at the beginning, if you believe you are saved by your works, you really are not justified, right? And if somebody came up after the worship service and said, oh, yes, I am, it's the elder's responsibility to love them, to care for them, to work with them. But eventually, if they will not repent, what do? We tell them you don't have a right to the name Christian. And we do that by a process called excommunication. Right? We would say to them, you don't have that right. Philip says, I want you to sell me the right to bestow the Holy Spirit. What the elders should do at that point is work with him. But if he will not repent of that, we tell him, even though you want to say you're a Christian, even though we recognized you as a Christian, what your heart is displaying to us now is you are not a Christian. And you need to repent of that. That is so serious of a situation that you need to repent. And it's important that the church knows it's supposed to do that, because there's going to be plenty of people who say, I'm a Christian, and the next thing they're going to say is something heretical. And the church has to tell them, even though you want to say you're a Christian, if you affirm this heretical thing, you are not. It's the church's responsibility to do that. That's different from, say, some minor error where the church can say, all right, you are a Christian, you believe this minor error, then the church can say, we understand you to be wrong on that. However, right, we're not going to excommunicate you. That's a whole different thing. And another example of this kind of phenomenon is 1 John chapter 4. So in 1 John 4, verses 2 through 3, John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. All right? So if you confess Jesus come in the flesh, you're of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And just in case you missed how serious this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. Okay, so somebody comes and says, I'm a Christian. Okay, so tell us about Jesus. Okay, he's fully God and fully man. Did he come in the flesh? And if they say no, we say, even though you want to affirm that you are a Christian, we have to tell you, you are not. Right? That's our responsibility in what we call administering this covenant of grace in history, right? Okay, so that's what's happened to Philip. Now, as the last point here, what I want to point out is why? What does Peter say is going on with what is Peter saying is going on with Simon? What's going on with Simon in his heart as to why this is, okay? And what he says is that I like the old expression of this. You're in the gall of bitterness, right? What your problem is you're bitter, right? And you're in darkness. You can't see, okay? You're in bondage to iniquity. That's if you look, you see in verse 23, you're poisoned by bitterness. That's what the New King James says. And you're bound by iniquity. Okay, so now, why is it that Peter says this. Why does he say, he looks at Philip and he says, I know that because you want to pay money so that when you lay hands on somebody, they'll have the Holy Spirit. I know you've got a problem with bitterness. What does he mean by that? Okay. Here's what he means by that. You remember Philip, when he was a sorcerer, he loved this acclaim that people gave to him, right? This is the power of God. That's what he was, right? Why does he want to lay hands on people and confer the Holy Spirit upon them? So that when they see him, they'll say, this man is the power of God. Now, what kind of a heart says things like that? And what Peter says, or what kind of heart acts like that? What Peter is saying is it's a bitter heart. Okay, now, what does that mean? All right, let's think about bitterness for a second. And what I'd like to do is just run through a couple of quick accounts in the Bible about bitterness. All right, so you'll remember that Jacob steals the blessing from Abraham, from Esau. Esau, who was firstborn, was supposed to get it, right? And it says there that when Esau heard the words of his father, after he discovers this, it was an exceeding great and bitter cry. He said, bless me, O my father, because there weren't any blessings left. That's why he was bitter. Or if you went to Exodus 1, the Egyptians made the Jews' lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all service, right? Their life day after day was make more bricks, and then later on it's make the bricks without straw. This life was a bitter life. Or in 2 Samuel 13, after Tamar is raped, it says there, she tore her robe of many colors and she laid her hand on her head and she went away crying bitterly, right? Because she thinks at this point that her life has been ruined by this horrible act that's been perpetrated upon her. Mordecai in Esther, right? Here's Mordecai in Esther. He's heard now that the king has said that throughout all the kingdom, all the Persian kingdom, there's going to come a day when people are going to rise up and kill all the Jews. And it says there that when Mordecai heard this, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Okay? What is the problem that Simon has? He thinks that if I don't have the acclaim of everybody saying, this man is the great power of God, my life will be ruined. Just like Esau thought his life was ruined. Just like Tamar thought her life was ruined. Just like Mordecai thought his life was ruined. Now they had a legitimate reason to be bitter. What Simon is bitter over is something that can't actually satisfy him. What Simon ought to have heard in the preaching of Jesus is that Jesus can satisfy you. What he ought to have heard is that Jesus can bestow the Holy Spirit upon you. Now think about what was Simon thinking after he heard all this preaching about Christ? You know, I mean, I have to say myself, I've preached sermons and people come up to me afterwards and they say, that's a great sermon, and they get this out of it. And there's no way that I said that because I don't think I believe it, right? And so this seems to be what's happening to him, right? So what's happening to him is he's hearing this, but that's not what Philip is saying. And so he as he hears these things, I mean, what kind of salvation do you think Jesus is offering? Why does Jesus have to come? Why did Jesus have to come into the world if all you have to do is just dish out a little bit of money and you can have fellowship with the Spirit? What kind of salvation is it that God says, well, you know, your sin is really filthy and your sin is really offensive and I really hate your sin, but if you'll give me a little bit of money, then we can fellowship. I'll give you the Holy Spirit and he'll dwell within you. What was Philip thinking, right? But somehow, this iniquity that he was in bondage to darkened what he was hearing, and that's what caused him to live like this. And so, what his problem is that he needs to be delivered from is he thinks that this acclaim of people, this popularity of this man, and especially to be have almost this godlike attribute, godlikeness attributed to him, oh, my life will be great if that's what I have. And what Peter says is that you're in a state of bitterness. That will never give you anything worth having. That's not a life worth having. If you want a life that's satisfying, you want a life that's worth having, Then let's unfold the gospel for just a second. And what I'd like to do with that is because because Simon had a problem understanding the Holy Spirit's ministry, let's think about the Holy Spirit's ministry for just a second. Here's what's not going to lead you into bitterness. 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn to these, I'm just going to kind of walk through these fairly quickly. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's what the Holy Spirit's been given to you for, so that God himself will fellowship with you as the temple of God. Or 6:19, same letter, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. God says, what I've done now is I've taken possession of you. You now belong to me like husbands and wives belong to one another. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And how did he save us? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Philip, you want something that is... Simon, you want something that's satisfying? The washing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit is satisfying. That's where you're going to get satisfaction. And you'll never be bitter if you trust in that and you lean on that and you rejoice in that. And it says, this Holy Spirit, as we continue on through Titus, God poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And therefore, we, having been justified by grace, then what's the outflow of that? It says, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If Simon had heard that rightly, I'm justified. And if I'm justified, I have the Holy Spirit. And if I have the Holy Spirit, I have a down payment on everything that's worth having forever. That makes you heir of eternal life. Then he would not have been bitter. Then he would not have been in what's objectively bitterness. Now, he didn't think it was bitterness, but what we're trying to show is it is bitterness, and that the way out of that bitterness, the way to not want to pursue that, is to hear the gospel and what the Spirit is doing and to be satisfied in that. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's preaching in Ephesians 3, and he says, I pray that you would be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. Okay, so he wants to give you the Holy Spirit in power, in might in your inner man. Okay, what's that going to look like? That Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. That the Spirit would bring Christ to you by faith. Okay, and so what's that going to look like? That you would be rooted and grounded in love. Now, whose love are you going to be rooted and grounded in? You're going to be rooted and grounded not in the fact that you're loving, you're going to be rooted and grounded in the fact that Jesus is loving. Okay, because the very next verse says that you would be able, the very next part of this says, that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. All right, so that what Paul said he was praying for, I pray that you would have the Spirit, and that if you have the Spirit, Christ is going to dwell in your heart. And if Christ dwells in your heart, then you're going to know how much he loves you. And if you know how much he loves you, that's going to ground your life. That is a life that is satisfying, not a life that is bitter. Or Romans 5. In Romans 5, it says that there's a hope that does not disappoint. And the reason that hope doesn't disappoint, and you know it won't disappoint, is because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Right? So we have a hope, and we know that that hope won't disappoint. Therefore, we don't have to be bitter. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then God, who raised Christ from the dead, will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Right? You just want a little bit of publicity and acclaim from people because you lay hands on people and they start speaking in tongues? What Jesus offers to you in pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us is what? Eternal life. He offers to us that our bodies would be raised. That is something that will that utterly and completely satisfies the human heart as we look at that within the whole complex of what Jesus gives to us. And then Romans 8:15, this will be my last one here, The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And how does He do that? He cries alongside of us. As we say, Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit speaks alongside of us, saying as well, Abba, Father. Now, all those things belong to you, brothers and sisters. They all belong to you, and they are fully and gloriously satisfying in Jesus Christ. And if you sense in your life that I'm just going to die if I don't have a new job. I'm going to die if I don't have a new marriage. I'm going to die if I don't have a new reputation in the community. And it becomes to such an extent that you begin to disregard the commands of God. You begin to file for divorce. You begin to hate your neighbor. You begin, right? Now you know you're going down this path of bitterness. What's driving your sin is the fact that you're not satisfied. And what will feed your heart and the way to go back is to be satisfied in Jesus Christ. And all I've looked at here is just the Holy Spirit aspect. There's plenty of other things that we could look at, but it seemed appropriate here as we're in Acts 8, and we're talking about the Spirit, that we ought to do that in light of how Simon failed on this thing. Now, what should the church do in this kind of situation? In this situation, we've already said that, but I just want to make sure. They should call people to repent. And I'm going to ask Peter, if you do me a favor, and move the slide to the next slide. And this is out of Larger Catechism 76. And so here's what we have right here is an explanation of what Simon should have done. What Simon should have done is he should have gotten a sight and a sense. Okay, so he should have been able to see something about sin, all right? And he should have been able to feel some things about sin, right? Now, the first thing it says there is you want to see and sense danger, right? Now, how many of you, right, if you just begin to run a screen in your mind of your children or of the children you're going to have in the future, right, heading for a dangerous intersection without any understanding of traffic, right? That's a sense, what you're feeling right there when you think about that, that's the sense of danger. You should have that same kind of sense of danger with respect to sin. And of course, you should be able to intellectually comprehend sin as well. That's the sight of it. But you should also have a sight of its filthiness and its odiousness, right? You remember Ezekiel, and God gives him a vision of the temple, and the people are worshiping in there, and there's these nasty, disgusting bugs, right? Why does God do that? To give you a sense of how filthy sin is. That's what he's doing there. And so what he should have done is keep listening to the gospel as the gospel tells you that sin is dangerous, and it gives you stories that tell you of how dangerous it is, and of that it's filthy and odious. And therefore, and alongside of that, what will happen is you have apprehension. And I would say apprehension and a sense, right, as well. Not just that you know God's mercy, but you've tasted God's mercy. You understand what it's like to have God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. And what those things do is they lead him to grieve for his sins, and they lead him to hate his sins, right? And rather than saying, well, you guys pray for me, and make sure none of those things happen to me. His heart would not let him do that if he truly repented. He would have grief for that kind of danger, grief for that filthiness, grief for that being that offensive to God, and he would hate his sins. And what he would do in hating to his sins is he'd turn from them, but you don't just turn from them, right? You turn to something. And what you turn to is God, who gives you the Spirit to dwell with you, who gives you the Spirit to transform your heart, who gives you the Spirit to cause you to be raised again, who gives you the Spirit, who gives you an eternal kingdom, right? All of those things you've turned from your sin, which can't give you any of that, to God who gives you all of that. And that, of course, is ultimately and gloriously satisfying. And that's what people who repent do. And then, of course, because they've done that and because they're satisfied like that, they purpose and endeavor constantly to walk with God in all the ways of new obedience. There's some scrawling at the very bottom that's like 12-point font for all the proof texts, just in case you're wondering what those wiggles are in the bottom. So brothers and sisters, that's Acts chapter 8, 4 through 24. It shows us the big picture, how God is connecting all of us together as Christians who believe upon him. But he's also showing to us that everybody who professes isn't necessarily a believer, and that sometimes out of their mouths will come things where the church has to say, you cannot be identified as a believer. And so we do that. But not only that, is that Peter analyzes our hearts so that if any of that were to tempt us, that we would be satisfied in Christ and not in things of this world that cannot satisfy. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace in joining to us those who by heritage are Jewish, those who by heritage are Samaritan, those who by heritage are of the Gentiles. We thank you that we are one family in Christ. We thank you for your grace to the church to help us to see, even sometimes when people say, I'm a Christian, there are things in the Word of God that tell us we have to say to them that if you hold those heresies, you are not a Christian, and it's our job to tell you that. And we pray that the church would be faithful in those things. We pray as well that as the church is faithful in those things, and as it calls people to repentance, that you would give them the grace of seeing how bitter it is to desire the things of this life as ultimate, as Simon did, and that we would see the things of this life in a relationship with God, the things of this life alongside of all the glorious things you're doing to us in our hearts and in our minds and with our bodies and in our community and to the world, and that all belong to us in Christ, that those things would satisfy us. And because those things satisfy us, as we turn to you and turn away from our sins, we would purpose and endeavor to glorify you by loving one another out of that being satisfied in Christ, by loving you and worshiping you out of being satisfied in Christ. And we ask for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And we're going to profess our faith from Shorter Catechism, questions 1 through 6. I couldn't get them all on one slide, so we'll look at the first three, and then we'll look at the next three. I'm going to read the questions, and then we'll read the answers together as God's people. Brothers and sisters, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Seemed at the end there very appropriate that what Simon was doing is he wasn't treating the Holy Spirit as a person that he could have a relationship with, but just something, a tool he could use to look good to other people. Let's continue our worship now in singing Break Thou the Bread of Life. If you're in your hymnals at home, it's Red Trinity 146 or Trinity Psalter 273. Break Thou the Bread of Life. Didst break the loaves beside
throughout the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. Bless Thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, to me, as Thou didst bless the bread by Galilee. Then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all.
We have a basket in the foyer that you could give your gifts as you consider your gifts to the Lord and the things that He's given to you. Let's worship Him in singing the doxology. Join congregations throughout the world in their worship who the last thing they hear is what God has done for them. And this day, as you've heard, that in the Spirit He has washed you. He has caused you to be born again. He has caused you He dwells with you. He will give you a new kingdom. He will give to you a new body and many other things in the Spirit. Those things are yours. Receive them by faith and live out of them to the glory of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Last announcements. All right, we'll enjoy the rest of the Lord's day and your time as His people. Also, we just ask if you if you're going to fellowship, just continue out into the parking lot and fellowship there, and that way folks can start cleaning up the pews and that kind of thing. So thank you.